Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. If you're using one of the Bibles that you'll find in the rack in the chair before you, that's on page 1017. 1 Peter chapter 5. And today we finish our journey through this letter that Peter wrote to those who were in exile, those who were cast out because of their faith in Christ, those who had been disenfranchised. Maybe they had lost their relationships with family members. Perhaps they had lost their businesses because no one would do business with them any longer. Perhaps they had even faced physical persecution because of their connection with Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes to them to give them an unshakable hope in the midst of a difficult journey. Now remember that as things would have gone in the day of Peter's writing, those to whom he wrote would have heard the entirety of the letter in one sitting. We've been looking at snapshots of the letter that Peter wrote over several months. And so today, to kind of tie all this together, we're going to look at the summary of the book. And I'm sure that we can finish it before noon. Okay? Thinking together about how to read a book from the Bible, I want to remind you that it's good to look at the beginning and the end. And so if you'll notice that after Peter's salutation, you know, the way we write a letter, you could get a letter in the mail and not know who it's from until you get to the end, right? Unless they include a return address on the envelope. Unless, oh, y'all don't do that anymore, do you? Unless you see the header in the email, or you have them identified in the text message, you don't know who it's from until the end. In this day, Peter identifies himself at the beginning. And then notice that after he has given this beginning salutation and greeting to the church, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And then notice the last line of the letter, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And so he's taken this this encouragement, this exhortation to the people of God, and has wished peace on them. Now, for those of you who are here today who may not be believers, let me encourage you and remind you that peace, when the Bible speaks about peace, it's not talking about the absence of conflict. When the Bible talks to you about peace, it's not just saying that there's no battle going on with some of your friends, or there's no disagreement over something, or there's nothing that you're upset about because it's occurred in life. A difficulty has come your way. You're upset about the results of a test. You're frustrated because this person that you're attracted to doesn't return your affections. That's not the peace that the Bible's talking about. See, remember that earlier this morning we learned that the Bible teaches us that every one of us, every human being, is born a lawbreaker. And as a result of being a lawbreaker, and I'm not talking about man's laws, but God's laws, so all of us are born tainted with a nature that is opposed to God and His law. We do not want to do what God tells us to do. We don't want to obey His law. We do not want to honor Him. We want to go our own way. And as a result, we are the enemies of God. We are involved in hostilities with them, with Him. There is a lack of peace between us and God. And so the only relationship ultimately that matters in the world, the relationship between a man or a woman and their God, is broken. And so when the Bible talks about peace in this situation, in this context, it's talking about peace with God. And so the things you hear today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that while even maybe everything horizontally in your life is going well, there is a war going on between you and God, and that you need to be brought to a place of peace. And so Peter writes on the bookends, if you will, of this letter, I wish for you peace with God. Grace, the help of God, and peace with God. And that's what we wish for you today. For followers of Christ, and for you today, if you happen to not be a follower of Jesus, we pray for the rich blessings of the peace of God to be yours. Now, I remind you again that we're talking about peace with God because walking with God and being in a relationship with Him, having peace with God, having the hostility removed from the relationship between you and God, does not necessarily mean that then all of this life will be peaceful. And so Peter writes to us to help us understand that, and he encourages us to take care of the way that we walk the Christian life, because we will inevitably, if we follow Jesus in this culture that is opposed to God, in our society, we are exiles, foreigners, and we will stare every day into the teeth of opposition. Opposition to holiness and righteousness and following Christ. And the tendency is in every human heart as followers of Jesus, and it's understandable, we want that discomfort, that difficulty, that opposition to go away, right? I mean, when I have a headache, I take ibuprofen. Thank God for chemists and pharmacists and things like that. This week, our son Jonathan had surgery on his knee. And thank God for the drugs that are able to take that away. Nobody wants to go to knee surgery awake. Right? And nobody loves to face opposition. And the tendency of our hearts can be to say, I'm going to try to find a place that is more comfortable. And one of the lessons that we've learned from the letter that Peter writes to us is that for you to find a life of comfort and no opposition because of your Christian walk, you're going to have to walk away from Jesus. You cannot take the world and Christ in each hand because they are diametrically opposed to each other. They're moving in different directions and will pull you apart. So that's why the Bible says you can't hold on to this world and hold on to Christ and walk comfortably with both of them hand in hand. In fact, the Bible says that if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to have to turn your back on this world. And if you're going to be comfortable in this world, you're going to have to turn your back on Christ. So don't be like that character in Pilgrim's Progress. Regular plug for Pilgrim's Progress, right? If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, buy a copy today and read it. Okay? A character that we meet early in the story is called Pliant, and he joins Christian in his journey, his walking towards the celestial city. But early on in their journey, they come to an obstacle, a difficulty, and Pliant says, well, this is not what I was counting on. I thought this was going to be a fun trip. And so he goes home, back to the city of destruction, where he there gains what he has earned from God. So don't be like Pliant, but be willing to press forward and hear these encouragements from the letter of Peter. For to establish in you an unshakable hope for the difficult journey. Three things that Peter teaches us in this letter. God starts you on this journey. God sustains you in this journey, and God secures you at the end of the journey. So God is the one who puts you into the way, starts you on the journey of walking with Christ. God is the one who sustains you in the midst of that, and God is the one who will secure you at the end. Let's think about those things together out of the text. I'm going to ask you to go back into 1 Peter chapter 1, actually, where we'll read just a bit there. We have this unshakable hope because of God's work in our past. If we're followers of Christ, He is the one who started us on this journey, and Peter describes it this way. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now hear that phrase. He has caused us to be born again. And so the reminder is that God was at work in your past, bringing you to a place of repentance and faith so that you might begin the journey of walking with God because of, rooted in, what He does. Okay? And if you look down through that text, you can hear at least these 10 things. The first of those being that He has given us the new birth. He's caused us to be born again. Secondly, He's done this out of pure mercy. Not by works that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Thirdly, He's given us a life of hope. And Peter's going to establish along through the way that it's an unshakable hope. Fourthly, we have assurance that this hope is real because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So He's not just calling us to life eternal that's going to come and then giving us no basis for that hope, but we look to the resurrection of Christ as a confirmation that God can indeed do this thing. Fifthly, the end of our hope includes an inheritance. That's good, right? Six, this inheritance cannot be defiled, wasted, stolen by poor managers, or devalued by inflation. So when you think about an inheritance and an earthly inheritance, there are a lot of times they're broken, but this inheritance is perfected, and it's kept, seventh, in heaven for us. Eighth, we are being shielded and kept by God's power, and the means of this is faith, not works. So God doesn't set us on the journey and say, now, if you can perform admirably, you can stay. Yeah? No, God says, I'm setting you on this journey, and you start it by faith, and you are kept in it by faith. And it's not the degree of your faith or the largesse of your faith, but it's the object of your faith that sustains you. The looking to Christ, looking to God who saves and rescues you, looking to the one who has done everything necessary to raise you from the dead and make you alive in Christ and moving toward this celestial city that's described in Pilgrim's Progress. So Peter's opening recognition of the blessings of God strengthen us to find joy and unshakable hope, even in the midst of walking through difficulty and challenges that he's about to describe will come our way. And everybody knows that it's this process so often of walking through a difficulty to something that's worth having. You know, that we have. The athlete knows that. They train, they strive, they work hard, they exercise, and they pay the penalty when everybody else is out playing and goofing off or eating Dairy Queen. They're training, right, for the day that they get the glory or the wreath or the crown that the winner earns. Every student knows this. You know, while your buddies are out playing Ultimate Frisbee, you're in there grinding in the lab or in a study room, and you're at a practice room playing, you know, and you're working towards the goal. And every mom knows that in the travail and the pain of childbirth, on the other side is the glory, right, of this newborn. And so it's a pattern that's real in life, and it's not untrue for the Christian experience, that you're going to find that you walk through great difficulty towards the celestial city. Now, why does Peter begin this way? If that's the reality, if you're going to walk through difficulty and challenge, why does Peter begin this way, exalting God? Why doesn't he just give you a big, huge pep rally, you know, pep talk, and stir you up for the battle? Well, Sinclair Ferguson calls this getting your gospel grammar right. It's the thoroughgoing habit of the Bible. The fixed pattern of the Bible is to always declare to you what God has done on your behalf before it calls you to be obedient to Him. It's what people call the indicatives come before the imperatives. What God has done to rescue you always comes before what God calls you to do in response to that rescue. And so Peter begins this way to establish for you a gospel grammar that he gives you the indicative. He says, look at the greatness of God. And look what he has done for sinners who deserved death and hell and wrath. He has, in mercy, given you something you could never earn. And in grace, he has provided something for you that you could never produce. So God has done this work of salvation, and he has worked in your past, if you're a follower of Christ, to establish for you an unshakable hope. See, if your beginning was like what Stan was describing a few minutes ago, that your entire hope is in your own righteousness, then you have no beginning with Christ. And you have no hope that you can maintain what God demands of you, which is perfect holiness. Can't be done. But if you have begun with Christ, if God has produced this in you, then you have an unshakable hope as you move forward into the future. So, God sustains you by his work in the past. He sustains you by starting you on the journey, but he also sustains you in the journey. He strengthens us in Christ in every part of everyday life. Turn over to chapter 2 with me, and I'll remind you that in the middle section of the letter, from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 12, Peter describes for the people of God how to live for the glory of God. And he bookends that section in that same kind of way. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter begins this little section in the middle of the letter by calling us to live in such a way as to give glory to God. Now, if I were to sit down with you, if I were staying for lunch today, and maybe I sit down with you, one of the questions I might ask you is, what's coming for you this week? What do you see coming in the week? And you'll say, well, more often than not, people will say, well, you know, it's normal stuff. I don't ever remember a time that I asked somebody that question and they said, well, this week I'm going to the moon. Or something like that. You know, usually it's somebody says, well, you know, I'm going to go to work, or I'll go to school, or I'm raising kids, or it's just normal stuff. It's the 95% of life that all of us are doing all of the time beyond these 3.5 hours we spend together on the Lord's Day. And so Peter addresses those kinds of things by reminding us that God has rescued you out of sin and death and darkness, not just so you can go to heaven when you die, but so that the 95% can be transformed in this kind of way. Listen to what he says again in verse 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So he's saying, as a result of what God has done, your want-tos have been transformed. And I'm calling you to a completely different kind of living so that your desires are being generated from somewhere other than just the desires of your own flesh. And keep your conduct, verse 12, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer. Why would they do that? Why would they speak against you as an evildoer? The tenor of the letter is that as you follow Christ, the world reacts to that as though you're evil. Those wicked, narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful Christians. And so as you try to honor Christ, as you try to abstain from the passions of the flesh and honor Christ who has redeemed you out of this world, the world will react to that as though you're wicked. And somehow, Peter says that as we do that, a life lived in that kind of way, which will, in one sense, cause a reaction of resistance can move those same people to give glory to God because of the life that you live before them. And so Peter is definitely telling us that the 95% needs to be transformed, and it's the power of the gospel that does that. So let's remember the ways that he's called us to be transformed in the 95%. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Okay, I think. Look at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. First of all, he calls us to live under the direction of the authorities around us. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so the scriptures call us to be transformed in the way that we respond to authorities. Authorities even that may sometimes not do as they ought. God designed them for our protection and for our good, and sometimes even the authorities over us respond in ways that are hurtful. And Peter is calling us away from the temptation to be vengeful, to strike back at them, to try to go around always demanding that our rights are respected and honored and protected. We're to live peaceably and even to do good to those around us who despitefully use us. We're to bless those who persecute us, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. So Peter's not just talking about being good citizens, paying your taxes and stopping at stoplights and not running over people in the crosswalks. Peter's talking about a heart transformation that changes the attitude that we have toward those who are in positions of authority, so that we can look to them and to their position with respect and honor. The gospel impacts the whole of our normal, everyday life. It's the gospel that transforms us in those kinds of ways. Look on down to verse 18, because Peter goes on to talk about the workplace as you make application. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, we can't make a direct one-to-one application of this because I don't know anyone who's an indentured servant in this room. But at the same time, we have responsibilities to those for whom we work, those we are under their authority. And so the closest application that we can make is to those employers or people who have authority over us, more particularly in the workplace. And so the gospel is calling us to be transformed in the ways that we respond to them. And who among us has not come home after a day of work and said, "My boss is just stupid. He's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. He can't run this company. He doesn't have any, and customers are out of this world ridiculous. They like want you to serve them. And then they want you to do it in particular ways." And so we can, in our own natures, be very much resistant to work because of the curse and to those who call us to do it. And so, now again, I want to be careful. I don't think Peter's telling you that you stay in a job where there's an abusive work environment or something like that, that you submit to people, obviously, who ask you to do anything illegal or unethical or any of those kinds of things. But I'm just talking about in a general sense toward those who are your authority in the workplace. How is your attitude towards them? Do we do our work as unto the Lord so that whatever we put our hands to, whether we eat or drink, it brings honor to God? Do we submit to them as unto the Lord? There may be all kinds of difficulties that we face in the workplace because we're followers of Christ, but ultimately we are responsible to the Lord and we do our work accordingly. And again, this is about attitude, the heart that we have towards the people that we work for and work with. The gospel impacts the whole of our normal everyday life. The 95%, brothers and sisters, is to be transformed. And that happens by the power of Christ at work in us. And then a third area that Peter addresses is our home. in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And look down to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, in your marriage relationship, for those of us who are married, you may be living with an unbelieving spouse, but even if you are not, just because your spouse is a believer doesn't make marriage slick and easy, does it? I mean, unless you're married to Kathy. And I am. So I'll say that that's the sweetest thing in the world. And she thinks the same about me. Right? Yeah, I know it's warm and I wanted you to wake up a little bit, right? Re-engage with me. The home, the most intimate relationship we have with anyone is our spouse, right? And it's to be transformed by the gospel. The gospel of Christ is to impact us, particularly if we're living with an unbelieving spouse, so that our lives before them are not lives of nagging or domineering or pushing and shoving, but one that is like an attractive aroma, the aroma of Christ. And Jesus is the one who can produce that heart in you for a person who is sometimes antagonistic to you for the very fact that you follow Jesus. And for those who are believing spouses, the gospel is what knits us together. You don't have time to talk about the silliness of soulmateness and things like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what binds you together. Okay? So, the gospel is to impact the whole of our normal everyday life, and marriage calls for a hard attitude that can only come from Christ. We're to live together in a unity of mind. In the last part of chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you having unity of mind, sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind, those things come from the gospel. Your unity with brothers and sisters in Christ is not because you vote the same way and like the same food and have the same gun convictions. Your unity with believers in Christ is not around a political or social issue. Your unity with believers is Jesus. And you mistakenly think, well, I can't find anybody here at this church that I can get along with, that I really connect with. If that's your argument, you may not even be converted. If you're going, well, they're just weird socially and they don't like this and we don't get along, we don't have anything in common, then there needs to be something screaming in your mind. If you look at a believer and say, we don't have anything in common, you may be unconverted. Because you're saying you don't have Christ if they're a believer, okay? If you look at your spouse and you say, you know what, this is a 50-50 arrangement and you can just get along and I'm going to get along and I'm not giving on this and I'm not doing that and all those kinds of things and I don't care and if you don't treat me right, I'm not going to treat you right, you may be unconverted. That's the challenge of the gospel that Peter is saying. This is how the gospel fleshes itself out. If you're dealing with employers and you find out that everywhere you go to work, the employers are always stupid and don't know what they're doing, you may be unconverted. Your attitude towards them is the issue. Have you ever noticed that everywhere you go, you take you with you? It's like you get there and there you are. And if everywhere you go, the circumstances are goofed up, is there a theme? And so, how do you respond to authorities? How do you think about those who God has given to rule over you and so forth and so on? How are you working out relationships in your marriage? How are you submitting to one another and relating to one another because of the gospel? So, Peter doesn't pretend that the Christian life is not difficult. In fact, he says, if you're in Christ, there are the most obstacles to you. And yet it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that rescues you in those difficulties. God sustains you. You have an unshakable hope that you can navigate these difficulties because the God who began a work in you is working in you to bring it to completion. Boy, I wish I could remember that text that Stan read at the end of his scripture reading this morning. It was like from 2 Corinthians something, wasn't it? I'm just going to break super protocol. Stan, was it 2 Corinthians chapter 7? 3? Okay. See, I knew I should have written a note. Yeah, so hear this. Verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not freedom to just do any old thing you want, but freedom to obey Christ. Freedom to do the things God's called you to do. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's what we're talking about right now. So God saves you. You are being saved. You are being transformed into what? Into the same image. That is the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God, man, brothers and sisters, if we could get this, that the gospel is about the everyday normal aspects of life. It's about the thousand little things that are going on every day, and we desperately need Jesus in all of them. And he is at work transforming us. Well, we want to bring this to a close and land the plane, right? God starts us on the journey. He sustains us in the journey, but he also secures us at the end of the journey. Go on to 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember that in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, this is the memory verse for this week coming, okay? It's on the back of the sermon notes that were in the bulletin that you received. And so God is at work in you, providing these kinds of things. He is going to transform you ultimately, but you are being transformed now. Peter says it this way, I believe you are being restored and confirmed and strengthened and established now. And he's going to ultimately bring those things to their full and final consummation. So the promise that Peter is making us here as he says to God, to him be the dominion forever and ever, amen, he is saying God is going to bring all of this work to completion. So he begins the letter with this exaltation of God for what he has done to save you. Then he tells you about the middle life, what's going on now, and how he is at work by the power of the gospel through Christ to transform you. And then he tells you at the end of the letter, and at the end, he's going to bring it to completion. And he can't stand it. He has to break forth in worship and praise of God. To him alone who has rescued you and saved you and who has given you grace and who is bringing to you to the end, to him is the dominion. Dominion means the power to bring things to pass. To God be the glory because he can produce and bring the things to pass that he's promised in you. God will confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. And he is assuring you that the work he has begun will be brought to a full completion. For instance, it's the ringing of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that reminds us that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to its full completion. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen. He says, so be it. That's what I want. That's what I'm after. That's the goal. That's what I'm living for. That's my longing. And my heart's desire is to be brought to this completion and the end of this work that God has begun, in spite of the difficulties through which I will walk, because that which is beyond me is worth it. God set me on this journey, and he will bring me to completion. And so we say with Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Pastor David Miller preached a sermon once that I heard in when I was in seminary, so it's been 30 plus years ago. And I remember to this day, the title of the sermon was The Theology of Doxology, or Baptists Ought to Shout. That one we can understand, right? Baptists ought to shout. We ought to have something that is stirred up in us when we consider the work that God has done and the journey He has set us on, and that He is going to ensure that we get to the end, that we are going to arrive there, and when we arrive, He will secure us. Recently, I was watching a movie with Daniel called The Guardian about Coast Guard rescue swimmers. And if you haven't seen it, it's a decent watch, you know. And one of the things that I noticed in every scene, when they rescue somebody and haul them into the helicopter, that there's somebody in there grabbing them saying, "You're okay now. You're safe. You're secure. It's over. The scary part of the journey is done." And so God is saying to you, before you even get there, you're secure. In Christ, you're safe. I will bring you to the end of this journey. Rest, lean hard into Christ. Rest in Him. Have great hope, because your hope is unshakable because of Christ. Now, let's live what we learn. Let's close all this together, okay? I want to ask you to think about how you would describe the grammar of the gospel, the indicatives and the imperatives. How do you understand that? And what does it have to do with the way you think about your relationship to God? Maybe spend some time talking with someone about that this afternoon. Secondly, how do you see the gospel impacting and shaping your behaviors in normal, everyday life? So what I'm saying is, think back over this week and the way that God has helped you, and you have seen God at work rescuing you. And friend, I'm not talking about getting a parking place. Okay? Close to the door. I'm talking about ways when you walked up to the edge of sin and Jesus rescued you. And by the grace of God, you turned around and walked away from it towards obedience. Have you seen God at work in those kinds of ways? In what ways do you need someone to pray with you and hold you accountable for obedience in the 95? Maybe there's something going on out there in your life where there is just, you need to change directions. You need to repent. I would encourage you to sit down with somebody today or this week and talk with them about that and ask them to help you and pray with you and hold you accountable in that. And then thirdly, contemplate the promises of God found in Philippians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Jude 24. And let the response of your heart to those things serve, first of all, as a barometer for you. A spiritual barometer, if you will, that if you read those passages, and people have different temperaments. Mine is different from yours. And you won't see me raising my hands during the singing time, because that's just not how I'm wired up. But it's absolutely okay to do that here. And it's absolutely okay when Stan is praying or someone is preaching to say, "Amen. I believe that. That's true. So be it. Let it be so. God, bring it to pass." It's okay to say that. It's biblical. Okay? So how does your heart respond to those things? And second, let every follower of Jesus be filled with unshakable hope for the journey. As you read those texts, be reminded that the end of the story is known. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to begin the journey today. To look to God where you are, as you are, where you're sitting right now in faith, and say, "God, would you make me a Christian? Would you cause me to be born again? Would you bring me into this journey that this preacher has been talking about? I am tired of trying to do this on my own. Tired of hoping in my own righteousness. Tired of trying to pretend that I'm somebody I'm not. Tired of trying to be moral all the time. I need something bigger than myself." Would you look to God and tell Him you're sorry for breaking His law and ask Him to forgive you and make you His own child and set you on the journey today. Let's spend some time praying together before we close, all right? Oh God, we pray that You would forgive us for our tendency to separate secular and sacred things as though the gospel has nothing to do with the 95% of our life that most of us are plugged into all week long. And we pray that You would transform us in ways so significantly that people would see our lives and give glory to God in the day of visitation. So give us opportunities this week to trust You and to obey You and to hope in the power of the gospel to change our hearts. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.